So the theme of our church this year is develop mature believers. And last month, I shared with you three descriptions of a mature believer. So let me test you guys one more time to see if you know and remember what they are. Anybody? Okay, know God and his word, serve God and his purpose, and what's the... Love God and his people. Very good. Excellent. All right. So know God and his truth. Love God and his people. Serve God and his purpose. Now, in the past 2 weeks, we took a closer look at the first description, know God and his truth. We talked about God's existence and how we can know him in a personal way. And we also talked about how we can have confidence in God's word, the Bible as well. Now, this Sunday and the next, we will focus on the second description of a mature believer, and that is to love God and his people. Earlier, we read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. And in this passage, Jesus summarized for us the entire Old Testament law with two commandments. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. But what does it mean for us to love God and our neighbors? What would that actually look like in our life? Now, since these two commandments summarize the entire Old Testament law, I think it would be a good idea for us to actually go back to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament law for some clarification and specifics. Now, what comes to your mind when you think about the Old Testament law?
Unclean.
Unclean, okay. What else? When people tell you, hey, tell me about the Old Testament law, what usually comes to your mind? 613, wow, you guys are very advanced. I think for most of the people, though, when they think about the Old Testament law, they typically think of the Ten Commandments, all right? And so can you guys name the Ten Commandments? All right, so here are the Ten Commandments, okay? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. Now, the first four of the commandments have to do with loving God. And the last six of the commandments have to do with loving people. And so this Sunday and the next, we will take a look at the Ten Commandments and learn how we are to love God and people. And so today, we're going to focus on the first four of the Ten Commandments and learn how we are to love God. And then next Sunday, we will focus on the last six commandments and learn how we are to love people. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, please? Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And this morning we will focus our attention on Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Now, as we look at Exodus, we see that before God gives his people the Ten Commandments, God first identifies himself. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. With the Bible recorded for us, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, I want you to notice three things from these two verses. First of all, God identified himself as Yahweh. Now, this is denoted by the English word Lord with the O-R-D in small capital letters. Now, this is the name God has disclosed to his covenant people, Israel. Now, God's people know him by name. God was not a generic God, nor was he an unknown God. He is Yahweh. Now, so the second thing I want you to notice is that Yahweh is a personal and relational God. It's denoted by the phrase, I am the Lord, your God. Now here the Bible tells us God is a person. He is not some kind of force that we can tap into and manipulate. And not only is God a person, he is also relational. God can be known personally and relationally. He can be your God. Now, furthermore, we notice that Yahweh is a powerful and loving God. As denoted by the phrases, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, the book of Exodus recorded for us how God brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That with his mighty power, God delivered his people from such bondage. And because God loves his people and he cares about them, he exercised his mighty power to deliver them. And so it is only after this disclosure of God's identity that God gave the Ten Commandments to his people. Now, this is to remind them who he is, his character, and how he wants them to live, his authority. So through the Ten Commandments, God's people actually come to know about who God is and how they are to live. Now, let's look at the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this first commandment tells us that only Yahweh alone is God. Now, this was very unique in the ancient times. For people in the past, they worshipped many, many gods. And it was not uncommon for these gods to come together in an assembly to talk about, now, how should we run this world? And they would consult one another and make decisions. But you see, in this very first commandment, Yahweh reveals himself to be God, and he has no equals. There is no other gods before him. He does not consult with anyone else about what to do. He alone decides, he alone rules, he alone is God. And because he alone is God, he wants his people to be faithful to him. Because he alone is God, he deserves our exclusive devotion. And so one way for us to love God is to give him our exclusive devotion. It's for us to recognize his uniqueness. God has no equal. God stands alone. There is no one else like God. And because there is no one else like him, he alone deserves our worship. One of the privileges that I have as a pastor is to officiate weddings. Now, I typically start out the wedding ceremony with this question to the couple getting married. Okay, I will ask them, do you intend to take each other as your spouse, to live in the holy covenant of marriage, to love and to be faithful to one another for as long as you both shall live? See, I was asking them to declare their intent to give one another exclusive devotion. And fortunately, so far, at every wedding that I have officiated, they all say, I do. Now, can you imagine if somebody says, no, I don't. I want to get married, but this is not going to be an exclusive relationship. I still want to date and be intimate with other people. Can you imagine if that was the response? Now, I can tell you if that ever happens, I would tell them, well, thank you for your honesty. Now, this concludes this wedding ceremony. You see, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God is marriage. So just as in a marriage, exclusive devotion is expected of each spouse, God expects us to do the same in our relationship with Him. And so the first commandment teaches us that if we are to love God, we must give Him our exclusive devotion. Now, let us look at the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Why don't you read this passage together with me? Ready? Let's read. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, in this commandment, God further describes what He is like. Here, God states clearly that we are not to equate Him to His creation. There is nothing within the creation that can adequately or accurately represent God. So don't even bother to try it. God does not want His people to misrepresent Him, because very often a misrepresentation of God can actually end up to be a false God for us. You see, in the ancient times, it was not uncommon for people to worship the creation. Some have worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. Some have worshiped various animals, mountains, oceans, rocks, and plants. And in such worship, people often make gods in the images of these objects, and they will bow down to them. But here, God says, please, don't do that with me. Now, for us to make anything to represent God would be the wrong thing to do, because nothing in creation can adequately or accurately represent God. And for us to bow down to something we make and pretend that is God is also very wrong, for God cannot be manufactured by our human hands. Now, not only is God nothing like His creation, God further revealed Himself to us in this commandment about His character. And God flat out states that He is a jealous God. Now, I know to many of us that doesn't sound right, right? Because in our understanding today, to call someone a jealous person usually is a negative description, not a positive one. But in this case, for God to call Himself a jealous God is actually a very good thing. It means that God will not tolerate our unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to think back a little bit, and I think this may be difficult for some of the young people today. But before there was digital cameras, all right? Think back before there was digital cameras. You know how people used to carry pictures of their loved ones in their wallet and purses, right? Okay, but today with digital camera, many of us, we store pictures of our loved ones on our cell phone, right? Or we use them as the background on our computer desktop, right? Or most of us today, we simply post them on Facebook, right? Now, can you imagine with me, though, a wife carrying pictures of other men in her purse? And she shows all of her friends, look at all of these guys. You know, they are the objects of my affection. Or a husband, who posts on his Facebook pictures of different women and tells all of his friends, "I just love every single one of them." You see, that would have been very, very wrong. Okay? And so in a similar manner, God loves us so much that our unfaithfulness to him would cause him jealousy. And because he alone is God, he will not tolerate our attempt to share what belongs to him exclusively with anyone else. And so here the second commandment teaches us to love God is to worship God properly. And that means without making God into something he is not, and also not bowing down to anything or anyone else as God. Now, what happens if we violate this exclusive devotion and proper worship of God? Well, here we are told that if we violate this exclusive devotion to God, that if we prostrate ourselves to something else as God, we are actually expressing our hatred towards God, and God will punish us for it. However, if we were to worship God alone and in a proper manner, we are actually expressing our love towards God, and he will bless us for it. Now here, we have a very balanced view of God. God punishes, and he blesses. You see, today, very often we get a very distorted view of God by focusing on one aspect of God at the expense of the other aspects. So we either get a God that only punishes or a God that only blesses. You see, the Bible shows us a very holistic picture of God. Now, when we only emphasize God's holiness and justice at the expense of his other attributes, we end up with a God who is very mean, who is just waiting for us to do something wrong so he can punish us. And my friend, that is not a biblical picture of God. However, though, we can make the mistake by going to the other extreme. We only focus on God's kindness and his love. And so what we have here is that God ends up to be this ultimate Mr. Nice Guy. The only thing he does is to bless us, but he really doesn't care about what is right or wrong. But once again, that is not the biblical picture of God. The Bible tells us God is holy and just, and he will punish those who hate him. And that ought to cause fear in us. But the Bible also tells us that God is also kind and loving, and so he will bless those who love him. And that ought to give us a lot of comfort. And this commandment also tells us that God's grace and mercy outlasts his anger and his wrath. God punishes to the third and fourth generation, but he blesses to a thousand generations. God is full of grace and compassion. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He forgives sins and rebellions, but he does not hold the guilty unpunished. Now, a lot of times when people read this commandment, this is one of the most common questions that I get. So, does God punish the innocent? See, many people have questioned because when you read this phrase, God will punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Now, most of us read this verse, and we think that it is saying the innocent children will actually suffer for the sin of their fathers, and that this would actually last for 3 to 4 generations. And so when we think of that, it doesn't sound right, does it? And so let me address this question this way. First of all, we know that the Bible is very clear that God holds everyone accountable for our own choices. Okay, so for God to punish the innocent or the unborn for the sin of someone else, that will be contradictory to his nature. Secondly, we must look at this in its original context, all right? It was not uncommon back then for three or four generations to live in the same house. You see, today for most of us, we only have two generations. So we naturally think about, well, when the Bible talks about three or four generations, you know, God is going to punish those who are not even born yet. But you see, in a typical Chinese family today, right, it's even not unusual to have at least three generations living together. Okay, so you can imagine back then to have four generations living together under one house was actually a very common thing. And so this is what the Bible is saying here, all right? In such societies, if the head of the house worshiped idols, then it was very common for the entire household to adopt the same practice, all right? You simply follow the head of the household in everything that you do. That was just the way it was, okay? And so idolatry of one person can lead to the idolatry of the entire household, right? So imagine with me for a moment that if you live in such a household, right, you have you, your parents, your grandparents, and even your great-grandparents, okay? So you are at the bottom of the ladder. You have no say in anything in your family, right? So imagine if one of them worships idol. Now you automatically would have to follow them. Even if you don't know what is going on, you can care less about it. You see, nonetheless, you automatically becomes a idol worshiper. All right, so that was the context back then. And so this tells us our personal choices very often have very significant impact on those within our spheres of influence. Okay, when we make a wrong choice, very often those people that are our loved ones, they will be affected by it, whether we like it or not. And so we must be careful not to take lightly the choices we make on a daily basis, because we can impact people for the better or for the worse. Now, let's look at the third commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Here the Bible says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." So here the Bible tells us God wants his people to revere him. And the way for us to love God is for us to show the utmost respect to his name. Now, names carry a lot of significance. When we were trying to name our girls, we had three criteria, right? The first, since both Jackie and I, we have our names start with the letter J. So Jackie said, why don't we keep it that way? So that was the first criteria. So that narrowed down a lot of choices for me, which was nice. The second criteria was this. A lot of our friends told us, you know, you want to pick a name that is easy to pronounce for the grandparents, right? Because you don't want a name that is so difficult that the grandparents don't know how to say it. That would have been horrible, all right? And so that narrowed more choices down for us. And the third criteria we had was this. We want a name that actually means something to us. It doesn't have to be popular or common, but at least it has significance for us. And so we ended up naming our girls Janet and Joni. Okay, both start with the letter J, short, easy to pronounce. All right, and I searched the internet and I found out that both names means God is gracious. And that to us was a great way to remind us how God brought the two of us together. It was all by the grace of God, and every one of our girls is a gracious gift from God. And so not only do names carry a lot of significance, sometimes how you say a name also reflects your attitude. Right? How many of you know you are in trouble when your parents or your family call out your full name? Yeah. When Jackie calls me by my full Chinese name, I know I'm in trouble. And how we address someone also reveals what we think of this person. And sometimes we can even reveal something about ourselves. I remember last summer, I went to do a service project with some of our college students. And while we were there, one of them asked me, "Do you want us to call you Uncle Jeff?" I said, "No, please don't." You see, that reveals to me what they think of me. There is a generation gap, right? I'm so old that they feel like we ought to call you uncle. Now, if, let's say, in the church, somebody just calls out my name, okay, and I don't see this person, typically I can tell just by how they address me which congregation they're from. Okay? Because if you're from the English congregation, most likely you will call me Pastor Jeff. You will use my first name. Okay? If you're somebody from the Chinese congregation, you will never call me Pastor Jeff. You will always call me Pastor Huang. Right? Because in the Chinese culture, you never address somebody by their first name unless you really know them well. Okay, so once again, how we address someone reveals a lot about what we think of this person. In the same way, though, how we address God reveals a lot about what we think about God. Okay, not only does God's name reflect who he is, how we use his name reflects what we think of him. Now, in the ancient days, it was not uncommon for people to misuse God's name for their own selfish gain. Now, someone will swear in the name of God in order to add credibility to what they have to say. And I think even today, we still see people do that sometimes, don't we? How many of you have tried to add credibility to what you're saying by saying, "I swear to God," or "God is my witness," right? We still do that. Even though when we may be lying through our teeth, right? We simply say it just so that people will buy our side of the story. Now, in the ancient days, it was also not uncommon for people to misuse God's name for their own selfish desires. Very often, you will see someone justify their choices by saying, "Well, God says so." And even today, we see people do that, right? "Well, why did you do that?" "Well, God told me to do it." Right? And therefore, we are not responsible for whatever happened because God told me. Another way for people to misuse God's name is to curse God's name. And once again, even today, we have people use the word God or Jesus Christ as curse words. You see, in doing so, we are showing great disrespect to God. And so here are some of the different ways that people can misuse God's name. And how we misuse God's name actually reflects our attitude toward God. It betrays our disrespect for God. So God does not want us to use his name in a deceitful or a disrespectful manner. And so for us to love God, we must show the utmost respect to his name. Now, let us look at the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Once again, why don't we read this passage together? Ready? Let us read. "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." Once again, a couple observations here about the fourth commandment. First of all, we see that God wants his people to work diligently. Notice the phrase, 6 days you shall work and do, you shall labor and do your work. You see, God wants us to be productive. God wants us to make good use of ourselves. We ought to be useful and be contributing to the society. Second, though, we see that God wants his people to rest properly. Notice the Bible says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. You see, God does not want us to just work, work, and work. Okay, to ensure that we don't get burned out, to ensure that we take care of ourselves, God commands that we must rest. My friend, how good is our God, huh? Now, furthermore, on the day of our rest, God wants his people to remember he is the creator. Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God wants us to remember that he is the source of all that we have. He made everything for us to enjoy. We owe our very lives to him, and all that we have come from him. Not only so, God also wants his people to remember that he is our Savior on the day of our rest. Now, the Ten Commandments is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I specifically want to bring your attention to verse 15, where the people of Israel are reminded that Sabbath is a day to remember God's deliverance of their slavery as well. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, where the Bible says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So just as the Israelites were to remember God's salvation on their day of rest, today we are also to remember God's salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ on our day of rest. We are to be reminded that we were doomed to die in our sins. But because God loves us, he sent his son Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sins. So we have a second chance at life because of him. And once again, he is the source of all of our blessings in life. And so this commitment to set aside a day for rest and worship is also God's way of challenging us to trust him. You see, once again, think about the original context, right? This was in a very agricultural society where everybody worked 7 days a week. And now your God says, take the seventh day off. You're thinking, I can't do that. Everybody is working their something off, right? They're working so hard. If I were to take a day off, I'm going to fall behind. I cannot afford to do that. And so God is saying, now, do you trust me enough to do what I tell you? Do you believe that by taking a day off for rest and worship, you will actually not fall behind? As a matter of fact, I will bless you in such a way that you will actually get ahead. You see, that doesn't make sense to us, right? If we're losing a day, we're definitely going to fall behind. But you see, God is challenging us, look, if I am your creator, if I am your savior, do you not trust me? Do you not think I know what I'm talking about? Now, if I can create something out of nothing, if I can keep the whole universe in order, if I can save you from your sins, yeah, if I have the power to take care of you for all eternity, what is there right now in your life that you cannot trust me with? So let me challenge you with this, my friends. What is troubling you right now? Today is the Sabbath day for us. God is asking you, will you trust me completely? If he can create you and give you life, if he can save you and take care of you for all eternity, what is there in your life right now that you cannot release and surrender to him? You see, not only is this a day of rest for our bodies, this is also a day of rest for our souls. As we spend this day of rest to focus on God, we will find rest for our souls when we cast all of our cares upon Him. And so the fourth commandment shows us that for us to love God is to trust Him completely. Now, I want to quickly address a common question people have about the Sabbath. Okay? Should we rest and worship on the Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week, or should we do it on Sunday, which is the first day of the week? You see, the biblical pattern is that Sabbath is one day out of every 7 days. Right? You work for 6 days, and then you rest one day. And remember, the purpose of Sabbath is to provide a day of rest and worship, so we can remember God as our Creator and that He is also our Savior. And this is God's way of challenging us. Will you trust me or not? Now, the New Testament shows us that the early church switched the day of worship to Sunday. Okay, because this was the day that Christ was risen. And so by doing so, the early church still followed the spirit of the law. Remember, work 6 days and rest one day, right? And still with the same purpose in mind, to remember God is our Creator and our Savior. However, to the early church, Sunday makes more sense now because it was on Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, signifying how our salvation was completed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so that's why today, for most of the Christians, we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. And Romans chapter 14 further teaches us that it is not the day that matters. Right? What matters is that we actually do this as an expression of our faith in God. That's what counts. Okay? So let me wrap it up. What does it mean for us to love God? Well, this morning we have learned from the Ten Commandments as God revealed to us His character and His will. In the Ten Commandments, God revealed to us many of His attributes. We have learned that He is personal, He is relational, He is powerful, He is loving, He is unique, He is transcendent, He is holy, He is just, He is kind, gracious, merciful, caring, just to name a few. And because He is our Creator and He is our Savior, we are to worship Him. We are to know Him. We are to obey Him. We are to revere Him. We are to trust Him. And we are to serve Him only. And because God has revealed Himself to us, how we respond to Him is actually a measure of our love for Him. And so today, from the first of the four in the Ten Commandments, we have learned four ways that we can express our love to God. Number one is to give God our exclusive devotion. Number two is to worship God in a manner that is worthy of Him. And number three, to show our utmost respect for His name. And then finally, number four, to trust God by finding rest in Him. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Right? God is not a needy divine being who is crying out, oh, love me, love me, love me. No. The Bible says we love as a response to His love for us. So how did God love us? Well, the Bible tells us God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Heavenly Father, we stand on holy ground because we know we are in the presence of a holy God. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us not only as holy, but also loving. God, I pray that this morning we have learned from Your word how You want us to conduct ourselves in this loving relationship with You. And Father, I pray that this morning as we come, It is also an expression of our trust in you. Just as you have created and that you have saved, you are absolutely worthy of our trust. And God, I know that every single one of us this morning, there is something in our life that has been weighing us down. It may be health related. It may be relationship related. It may be work related. We are carrying burdens that no one else knows. God, I pray that this morning, as we come to worship you and to acknowledge you with our God, that we will lay down our burdens before you and that we will allow you to take care of us. So, Father, I pray that if there is anything in our life that we need your help, help us to humble ourselves before you and to come to you just as we are and to trust that you will and that you can take care of us. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.
This concludes our awesome worship service. Now, we want to take this opportunity to recognize those who are here for the first time so we can get to know you better and you can get to know our church better. So if you are here for the very first time, on my left-hand side, on your right, would you raise your hand to identify yourself? Anyone from this section here? You're visiting for the first time. Somebody's here? No? No. How about in this second section here? Anyone who are here for the first time? Again, no? How about on my right-hand side? No one visiting from the... Oh, yes. Okay. Please stand and identify yourself. What is your name? And? Thank you. We're so glad you're here. Anybody else from this section? Don't let me miss you. How about on the last section here? No? All right. Thank you very much for visiting with us. We trust you'll come back. We trust you'll find out the various other services that we have, the meeting times. It's indicated on your bulletin here. And just want to remind you one thing, very important thing. Next week, you have to adjust.